A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to proclaiming and pondering the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check out the work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 14 of St. Luke together. And this is sort of deja vu week, because just like we had Pastor Parviz recently, we also are blessed to have Pastor David Andrews back of St. Paul Lutheran Church in St. Louis, called to serve people who are blind throughout the nation with the podcast Not Alone. Did I get that right, Pastor Andrews?
You did.
Yay!
Yay!
All righty. Well, it's good to have you back on this show again and be able to do another show with you so soon after the last one. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word today?
Dear Lord Jesus, as we gather around your word, we pray that you would be with us. May your Holy Spirit lead us and help us to understand that you have gone to the streets, the corners, the alleys to find us, sinful people, to bring us into your wonderful banquet kingdom, to be served and blessed by you. Help us not only to understand this great gift that you give by your grace, but then how we play a role in reaching and sharing this message with others. Be with us as you challenge us to be your disciples also, so that we may not just honor you, but be a blessing to others. We ask this, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email at kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally 314-821-0850, and outside the St. Louis area at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of an introduction you want to give us to this particular chapter?
Well, I find it fun and interesting how Jesus goes to share a meal with people, and he uses that event of food sharing with people to speak about many things and how it relates to the kingdom and who we are and how we should view ourselves. He uses those situations best to connect with us, that it's not just abstract things, but it's things relevant to our lives, so that when we do touch on the aspect, the more, what was the word I just used and I forgot it, the more abstract things of discipleship, we can better understand them.
You know, I can't help but think as I'm reading through the chapter, and indeed, it's through the whole of Luke's gospel. Our number one sort of Lucan scholar in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is Dr. Art Just at the Fort Wayne Seminary, and now also working at the seminary that's kicking off down there in Dominican Republic. Mm-hmm. And he has underscored for us what a unifying theme the banquet is. In fact, I think his doctoral dissertation turned into a book is The Ongoing Banquet. And and in Luke's gospel, this is the theme. God wants to get sinners together and be in their presence and bless them with his presence. He wants to eat and drink with them. And we're going to see in next chapter, which we'll cover on Thursday, this is the cause of all the scandal with Jesus. He actually wants to be with sinners. He eats and drinks with them and welcomes them to his table, and they welcome him to theirs. Yeah. But before we get the sinners,
go ahead. Spin on that, because you alluded to it, and we'll touch on it again, but that's part of humanity, is being together, sharing food together.
Oh, absolutely.
I remember growing up as a kid who was it, Yasser Arafat, and I forgot who the leader was. They were trying to get them together at a meal. It's hard to be enemies and eat together. And the point was, is that broke down some of the hostilities, that brought some peace in Israel. And that's the whole point.
Yeah.
When you're together eating food, you share not just conversation, but so much more. We'll be getting to that here today.
I think his name was Anwar Sadat that he helped me with.
So you have
in this idea then of sharing the food together. I mean, it even comes down to the word that we use for this. Companion literally is from the French to eat bread with. So, your companions are those you eat bread with. And I think we sense that eating is more than utilitarian. It's more than just stuffing stuff into your mouth. That's not, I mean, if you've done that, that's not, how do I put this? Have you ever noticed that sometimes when people are all by themselves and they need to eat, they turn on a TV, a radio, it's like, I need somebody, something with me, even if it's a virtual something, as we share the meal, or you just watch a person eating all by themselves in a restaurant, and they do tend to look a little lonely.
And I remember so many times when I was my first 13 years of ministry as a parish pastor, when couples would come to me with marital difficulties, I'd ask three quick questions real quick. Do you have a TV on while you're eating? Yours was yes. Do you have a TV in the bedroom? Yes. And I forgot what the third question was. It was related to food. And I said, okay, here's the first thing. And then I'd send them away before we talk about much more, is turn off the TVs, have a meal together, so you have to talk.
That's beautiful.
And 90% of the time, that resolved all the issues.
Yeah, I can believe it. It's just it's amazing how important that is. And if you think, this isn't very spiritual, is it? Well, stop and think. How did we get into trouble in the first place? How did the fall happen? It happened by food going into a mouth. And that act destroyed the thanksgiving that was flowing around all over the place because everything was gift of God. You can't thank God for what you stole. And so all of a sudden, humanity is plunged into this not quite knowing what to do with the food, not seeing it as the gift of communion with God.
And you just jumped out the words. Did you have a little C with communion with God or a big C with communion with God? Because that's what Holy Communion is we gather, fellowship, not just people, but God. We're together, blessed by Him.
Amen. Well, let's go ahead and get into the chapters. We could go on the food thing forever. So in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before them who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So it's the Sabbath. He goes to eat at the house of one of the Pharisees, and everybody's watching because they're looking for a way to snare him. And there's the guy. I mean, here's the perfect trap, right? You know, you put somebody who's suffering in front of Jesus, and is he going to let it go? And dropsy, I guess, is what we would call edema nowadays. Huge amounts of retaining bodily fluid. And so that makes it hard to breathe, and it certainly stresses your heart. So a man who is suffering, and Jesus, he we're going to see this throughout the chapter, he doesn't back away. He just keeps on charging in like the proverbial bull in the china shop. He's not afraid. He's just going to lay it out.
The Pharisees, and you probably have covered this with many pastors, and you feel free to cut me off if you said, yeah, we just did this yesterday, the day before. The Pharisees and what they were teaching was that if we keep the commandments perfectly, God's kingdom will come. They were just hoping for a day or something like that. And so in order to protect the Ten Commandments, they built all these humongo amounts of commandments, kind of a buffer. So I think it was 616. And if you can keep all of them, obviously, then you're keeping the Ten. And one of them dealt with the Sabbath day and working and such. And so they were trying to gain God's favor by what they were doing. And that's really what Jesus was, in my view, upset with. You guys are trying to reach God by what you're doing, just like they did in the Tower of Babel, trying to reach God by what you do and building things. You don't reach God by keeping the commandments. And besides, you can't keep them anyway. And he basically tripped them up on their own feet between keeping the law and being humane, human, merciful, kind. And he even pointed out how they would take care of their own children if they fell in a hole. So why can't I take care of someone who's ill and suffering on this very day?
Amen. He does. I love the way he challenges him. There is a textual question of whether he said son or ass. It can be an ass and an ox, or a son and an ox. Either way, though, his point is, you're going to take care. You know, you're not going to say, oh, well, I'll see you tomorrow. I'll see about helping you. No, he says, you know, there is a common, I don't want to say common sense, but it's not so much common sense as there is an impulse of love implanted in humanity that's not going to simply let that go. I mean, you're going to say, I will incur guilt upon myself by breaking the Sabbath in order to help you. Mm-hmm. And so he shows this great, great kindness to the fellow. I also think it's fascinating that when he puts the question to him, their response is just to stay 100% quiet. It's
yeah.
like, we're here to trap you. You're not here to trap us. He's going to give him. He's going to give him ammo enough. I mean, the healing itself would have been the first piece of the ammunition they needed. Mm-hmm. But there's a lot more to come. Any further thoughts on these this opening?
No. Thank you.
I would like to just share. You know, the Lutheran Study Bible. One of the cool features it has is that for each of the sections in a chapter, mm-hmm. it has sort of a summary statement. So the summary statement on that is, Jesus exposes his enemies' inconsistencies and cruelty. Today, we are also tempted to build our religion on human tradition rather than on God's word, and then to condemn others on the basis of our traditions. Jesus holds the well-being of God's children above all. Still, he reaches out to us in mercy, despite the indifference or rejection of others. Jesus, look upon us in our need, heal us, and dismiss us with your blessing. Excellent little summary. I mean, each of the sections has, throughout the entire Bible, has these summary reflections on the section just read.
That is something. What word jumped out at me was inconsistencies.
Mm-hmm.
I remember one time, and it wasn't too long ago, and my wife said, well, Dave, you're doing this. And I was about to rationalize this long, and I realized I'd have to have her jump through five hoops. And I just said, you're right, because I was inconsistent. It just wouldn't have worked. And that's what I find. I think I've got it all right, and I'm doing my life good and right. There are so many inconsistencies. And that's why the mercies of God is so wonderful every day.
Now, this next section gets very interesting. It's sort of a gloss on a passage in the Proverbs, verse 7. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, there is a parallel then. The beginning of the chapter, they're carefully watching him. And what they see is divine mercy and compassion at work that will not let human rules get in the way of showing mercy to a man in his need. He is watching them. And what he sees ain't so pretty. You know, what he sees is people looking out for their own, well, the pecking order, right? Where do I stand in this social group? And I'm above you. I'm not quite as above that person, but, you know, I'm obviously closer to the host of the banquet than that schlep. So I'm going to get up closer to the head of the head table than that. And so you move, you know, maneuvering each other on these kind of basis. And if you stop and think about any kind of a workplace, any, you know, we got this stuff all over in our lives. Where people try to peg themselves, you know, I want to feel good about myself by making sure that I am recognized and regarded as being better than X or Y. Jesus exposes this whole thing, and he shows that it's really a pretty ugly thing. Is he just giving though advice on how to make it come out to your advantage?
I'm glad you asked that question, and because it's Jesus speaking, and it's Jesus who was there in front of them, I'm thinking that they realize it isn't just a moral teaching that he was giving, but they were actually seeing what he was about, and that though Jesus was a human being, by what he said and what he had just done, he was far more than that. And so in many ways, he's speaking about himself, that Jesus himself took a very lowly spot. And whether they knew he was born in Bethlehem in a borrowed stable, I don't know, but some of them may have. And yet they also wondered, is this the Messiah? And so it is just as much about Jesus taking the lowliest spot, which would have moved it to one step further. What else is he going to do for us? Which we now know is the cross.
So this whole passage then really sings out, calls out to what's probably that ancient hymn, either of Paul's composition or that he's quoting, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't grab the top seat, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human fashion, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Come up here, my friend, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, the one who took the lowest spot, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is just such a powerful reversal, right? The one who is among us as the most honorable of all, he is not accorded any honor, and he in fact dies as a criminal on a tree. And he is for speaking truth, and he is the one who by that humiliation lifts us up and invites us to come and sit with him. I can't hear sit, you know, come friend, come up higher, and not hear the echo of St. Paul's words in Ephesians 2 that, you know, you have been raised in Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. You are there now.
Yeah, indeed. And that's what gives comfort to us. Now we're kind of moving theologically. We've been humbled by the law. We're sinners. We're lifted up by the gospel because Jesus forgives us. The sanctification part, Jesus recognizes who we are. He loves us and blesses our work that in him, and this isn't quite in the text, but it is the sanctification aspect. We don't have to be vying for the seats of honor. Our God knows exactly who we are and what we do when we are willing to be seen by him as we are through the law and the gospel, so that we can be content with wherever we are, whether it's a mom changing diapers or you and I on the radio. We're all the same. God understands and blesses those things.
Yeah, yeah. And there is, again, we can't not hear the incident that happened in the Gospels where two of his disciples and their mommy came mm-hmm. with the request, right? Lord, can you give these guys the high seats, the best seats, you know, when you come into your kingdom, into your glory? I want James on one side and John on the other. Can you do it for us, Lord? And Jesus, of course, his utterly strange response was, you don't know what you're asking. Because they were thinking about, you know, they had pictures of Solomon's glory, right? You know, sitting the king in his glory and singing. And Jesus, thinking of his glory, is thinking of being on a tree and having a man on the one side and on the other. And he's like, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? And they're like, oh, yeah, we can do it. He's like, well, yeah, truth of the matter is you are going to drink the cup that I drink from. But whether or not you're going to sit on my left and on my right in my glory, that's not mine to give. That belongs to those whom the Father has appointed. And so we have the good and the bad thief, if you will, the repentant thief and the one who refuses to repent. But all those images sort of dance together around this theme. But the one thing he says, and he just hammers it home, is if you exalt yourself, if you do that job, if you do the job of lifting yourself up, then God will do the job of humbling you. He will knock you down. And if you humble yourself, if you knock yourself down, God will do the job of lifting you up. That's the force of those passives there is that God's the one doing it.
Okay, Pastor, but now I have to ask you, how does this then set with the person who is at work at Joe Schmo's shop and an opening has come, although we're not 100% sure yet, for a promotion and there's two people vying for this? Should I?
Can you? Yeah, sure. You know, that's such a great question and so real for our lives. So you have these moments that come. The key, I really believe, to these is to say, yeah, I mean, there's nothing wrong with asking, can I have that position? But then to be totally, are you in control of the outcome of that? Not at all. Here's a basic piece of stoicism, right? You know, if it's not under your control, what are you worried about it for? And add the Christianity into it. You submit to the will of the Father and say, Father, that would be neat, but whatever. And you take what the Father gives you and trust in his great mercy and love. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back with more from Luke 14 on the other side of these messages. Hang tight, people loved by God.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. This week on Faith and Family, we'll hear the moving story of a family overcoming a learning disability, an expectant mother facing her fears as her due date and a hurricane coincide. And we'll explore the new hands-on materials to help you witness in your everyday life. Faith and Family weekdays at 10 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. As you can hear, our special guest today is Pastor David Andres, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and called to serve people who are blind throughout the nation with a podcast called Not Alone. Okay. You ready to move to the next one?
Yes.
Okay. Then he moves to the parable of the great banquet. So beginning at verse number 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Is he saying that you can't have your friends over if they have the misfortune of having money or actually being related to you?
I'm sure they wondered about that. What are you saying, Jesus? And that is the first thought that crosses your mind. No, and yes. How's that?
So I think, if I could put it this way, what he frequently does with these kind of over-the-top statements, which we're going to have more of before the chapter's done,
he's
trying to break out of your the little enclosed worlds that we tend to live in, where, you know, we have our people that
comfort
our comfort zones, right? Mm-hmm. And he is teaching us a fundamental openness out toward other people. And to illustrate that, he chooses people which in that time in society would likely have been reduced to begging, right? Mm-hmm. He lists the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and he says, you're going to be blessed if you have these people come to dinner. So Pastor Andres is waiting for your invitations to dinner.
And I'd prefer steak and baked potato, please.
There we go. I would too. The picture, though, is, you know, in that time and place, they didn't have all the things that we have in this society
really
and time for people who have disabilities to be able to still live very full functional lives in our culture. They just did not have that.
In fact, in Jesus' day, even for the average family, everything was rather meager. We think about them living as we do today in middle class.
Not at all. Yeah.
So to have a banquet or a feast or a celebration, that meant something huge was going on. A wedding, a funeral, or you were filthy rich and you were just being generous. So the whole context here is something different than just the everyday living.
Thank you. You know, I've got to comment on that. Two things. First of all, you know, we obviously live in a culture that has forgotten that there is such a thing as there is feasting, there is the regular food, and then there is fasting, or deprivation. You know, all three of these formed the majority of how humans ate and lived across the entirety of our life on this planet. And part of that was very much that regular food was very different from what we're doing to Americans today. Feast. I listened to a very fabulous book, The Wild Diet by Abel James. He mentions his trip to, I think it was Bali or Thailand. It was Thailand, maybe. It was Bali. He was in Bali. He was talking to one of the locals there, and And he said, so what's the key to you guys being so trim and all that? And their answer was, we don't eat stuff out of boxes. You eat out of boxes, you get fat. And he said, and we don't eat like you Americans do. He says, you eat a whole chicken. One of you eat a whole chicken. He said, we will take a chicken leg and we will eat from that chicken leg our whole family for a meal. We listen to that and we go, huh? That we need to remember, that's the world Jesus is describing here. But on the day when you have the big slaughtering of the chicken or the beast or whatever, that's the feast. That's the feast that he's describing here. And he's saying, when that happens, don't you forget that there are people who really are subsisting on fasting and very, very little else. So invite them to your feast.
And really, and I haven't said a whole lot. Thank you for everything you've said there. This really flows into the next verses as well. And that's, I'm kind of holding anything I'm saying more for
I know.
That
I shouldn't have stopped there in the middle.
More. All right, no. You're the host. You can do what you want.
Let me read it. It does bind together exactly.
It does.
So beginning at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.
And I want to pause you right there. This guy caught on what Jesus was saying in this previous verse, because I gathered this from some of the reading and research I was doing. Years ago, it was understood that when the kingdom of God would come in its final glory, there'd be a great feast. And we read about that with the banquet feast, the heavenly feast. And that's what he's phrasing here with this verse is, oh, wow, there's going to be a big feast. You're talking, Jesus, about the end of the time and the celebration we're going to have.
And so he's already put himself into the, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind.
Right.
That's the feast where God will, this is all of us by nature, right? We are poor. We have nothing to offer him. We cannot walk in the ways of God. We're crippled and lame, and we cannot see the glory of God. And yet, on the last day, all that will be healed and will be restored. So, yeah, blessed is. But Jesus' response basically is like, you think so? So, verse 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go out to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So Jesus is like,
this is a direct, again, the Pharisees were watching Jesus, trying to trap him. They had their code of ethics, the way they thought they were getting to heaven. And Jesus, in my mind, I'm hearing him speak directly to them. They were the ones invited, but they made excuses. I have to keep this law. I have to keep that law. And God says, I'm still going to have this feast. You can't get in that way. And so he goes to anyone and everyone, even to the ends of the earth.
I think there's a picture, though, of people saying, well, you know, he said, I want, blessed is everybody who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And mm-hmm. Jesus is like, well, you know what? That kingdom is right present right now, and I'm here, and people keep on turning down the invitation. I think they think there's other important things besides eating and drinking in the presence of the king, celebrating the marriage of his son, the great banquet. They're putting other things ahead. I mean, it's interesting the things mm-hmm. that he lists. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that some of those things are actually, they excuse people from military service in the Old Testament. You know, if you buy mm-hmm. land, you know, if you haven't checked out your land, or if you have just gotten recently married. But Jesus is like, there's nothing that really excuses you from this gift. I mean, this is the gift that makes all these other gifts worthwhile, what they were all created for, what you have them mm-hmm. for. It's to take the penultimate and make it ultimate, instead of taking the ultimate and pushing, and letting that be what it is, and pushing everything else back. Mm-hmm. Marriage is fine. Owning real estate is fine. Even working is fine. The oxen, right? Work is mm-hmm. fine. But mm-hmm. any of these things that are allowed to squeeze out our experience of the kingdom of God is something that has to go. And Jesus, he describes then this reach out that goes beyond the original invitees. I'll never forget, I had a foster brother growing up, Michael, mm-hmm. and he had come from some kind of rough circumstances. And he said, I hate this parable. I absolutely hate this parable. I was like,
really?
I was like, what are you saying, Michael? And he goes, so he bothers to invite us as the leftovers. It's like, oh, well, I have to have somebody here, so go get them. He doesn't really care about us then. He just needs us to fill his hall. I was like, oh, no. But that's how he heard, you know, sure. go compel them to come in. It's like, then we weren't the first ones. But I think to hear it aright, we have to hear it in the context of Israel and the Gentiles, right?
Yeah.
Israel being the first ones declining. But then his determination, which was really his determination all along, to include the blessing that came through Israel was for all people, the universal banquet. So that kind of brings us to some questions that James sent our way, if it's okay to go to those.
Before you do,
sure,
before
okay.
you do, just taking your brother's comment, that's very, I never thought of it that way. In a way, to be invited is a privilege.
Right.
And what the parable is saying is, not that you're doing the leftovers, but now you are privileged. No matter what you're standing in the world, you are now privileged. Come to the banquet.
Right. Thank you. That's a very good way of picturing it. That I mean, the whole point is none of us deserve the banquet. There is none who deserve it. Not the people who were originally invited, nor the people who were invited secondarily. But the Jews, the people who are originally invited, the Gentiles, the people who are invited secondarily, but again, let me ask, is the Great Supper a parable depicting the universal call to faith? What do you say?
Whoa. I'm going to say what one of my professors loved to say. Why do you want to know?
Well, I'm not James, so I can't answer that. I suspect he's just asking: is the invitation really universal in scope? And I think we can answer that without any kind of equivocation. We can just say it's a universal invitation. It goes out to all.
Yeah, it kind of caught me by surprise. And so, whenever I'm caught by surprise, I always Bob Kolb was one of my professors in college. I had him there, not actually at the seminary. And I just love that phrase. Why do you want to know? Because it really determines where the person's coming from.
It does indeed. It's a great question.
Very helpful. But yes, we can say it is a universal call. Sure.
So he also asked, does Ephesians 4 verses 3 and 4 explain and frame what the universal call is? That's with these words: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think the idea of the universal call, James, really is as simple as God wants sinners to come and eat and drink in his presence so that he can supply them with everything that they are lacking: his righteousness, his love, his peace, his joy, his Spirit, his kingdom, everything that he's given in Jesus. That, you know, He wants all people to have Jesus. That's really what it comes down to.
And that really is the universal call. Bringing in the Ephesians verses, though they're good, they're very important for us to understand and heed, that's not the universal call. That's the universal, how we live together. But the call is first by God to come to the banquet. I'm offering this to you out of grace. What James pointed out there is how we live in grace once we're there.
And I see where James got it from because, you know, the verse before, it does say, you know, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called in all humility and gentleness. I mean, it ties together with calling, but that's describing what life is like inside of the acceptance of the call. You know, when you feast with him at his banquet, he begins to change you. It's just a fact. And this is big. He doesn't tell people that they need to change before he invites them to his great banquet. It is his invitation to the great banquet, and they're sitting down and being with him. That changes them. And you see this in the case of Zacchaeus. We're going to come to that later, where, you know, Zacchaeus honestly, Jesus just looks up and says, I'm coming to your house. And while he's there, he bursts out with, I'm going to give away my goods, quarter of my goods. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to repay fourfold what I've done. And Jesus apparently never said anything to him about that. But that what happened is you let somebody come and have Jesus be their guest. And all of a sudden their life is changed. So that's an important order. It is not sin no more and I will forgive you. It is, I have forgiven you. Now go, be free of your sin. All right. Should we keep reading a little further?
I think we should, yeah.
Yeah, these last verses are powerful and they're notoriously difficult.
Yeah.
Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He turns and says to the great crowds. You wonder if the crowds began whittling away right then and there. he lays this on them. First of all, let's clear up what he means by hate. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said the idea that incarnate love would be telling us to cherish bitterness and resentment toward other people in our hearts is to totally miss what this particular passage is saying. What's it mean to hate in this context?
And I'm trying to remember, the best way to look at it is love less. And I'm trying to remember if that's what the Greek word contains or if it was a commentary that talked about it. I wasn't able to hunt that down.
Well, it's probably running the parallel passage, because in the parallel passage in Matthew, it's, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. But in Luke, he actually has this, this word hate there. But I think the key is maybe having to do with choice. In other words, that you choose pleasing them above pleasing me, if you choose going with what they want rather than with what I want, and again, I'm going to default to Lewis, he says, they'll experience that as hate. They're going to take it that way, even though that's not what it is.
And then he adds the last one, and your own life.
Right.
What do you have left if you hate father and mother and your life?
Yeah, and your whole family, your earthly family, all of that, and your very self, your own life. Again, we come to if we go by our parallel passages, we remember him saying, whoever saves or tries to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, that one's going to save it. So you get this fear inside of us that wants to hold on to what's ours, in the belief that that we, number one, possess our life, which is a lie. God is giving you air, breath every day, right? You food, drink, he takes any of it away, you die. You do not live except for by his gracious giving. And when we are able to stop and recognize that, then we realize, oh, he's sustaining my life. I don't need to sustain my life. I don't need to pretend that I'm sustaining my life. And if my life is taken away from me, it's okay. He's got that covered. This really, nobody dies a martyr except as a Lutheran. What I mean by that is nobody dies a martyr except someone who believes in faith alone. Because it's at that moment when you cannot see it. You cannot see it or experience it or feel it or anything. At that moment, you're just clinging to the promise of God alone, the promise of Jesus that even though he die, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So I think that's the force behind the language of hatred there. James does ask, what's the cost of discipleship? Will it grow church membership through self-denial and self-sacrifice? Any thoughts on that?
Well, a lot of thoughts are running through my head, and I'm not sure which one to say, because it could take it in different ways. Let me come at it this way, and this is coming to the text more than to James' question. I like Luke 14 because after he talks about discipleship here, and then what he does is he follows it up with this idea of you plan a tower and build it, you count the cost. You're a king going out to fight somebody. You figure out whether you can do it. You're looking way ahead on those things. So how are you doing so far in your life? Are you saving it? Are you loving it, doing well? Are you going to be able to make it all? And if you really are honest, you'll go, no. Well, if you're a king going to war, you realize you can't. If you're building a tower and you realize you can't, you take different measures. So why not take the different measure now? I'm offering it to you. It's not you, but trust in me.
Yeah, it reminds me, we're running back to Philippians again, about the God who has begun a good work in us and who will bring it to completion, and about how God is at work in us both to will and to do. And where we cannot, he can. He can build the tower and complete it. He can fight whatever comes against us. He can do it. But the recognizing that we don't have that in us is, in fact, the very gift of dying to yourself right there. James also asks, is cross-bearing an ascetic or prudent endeavor? And how did the medieval and patristic view cross-bearing differently from the church today? I'm just going to give you, James, here's the, here, The answer to that one is it would take us so many hours that we don't have time to do it right now. So I apologize on that. But let me give you what I swear is I've tried to condense the wisdom of that into a very short saying. There is a difference between your cross, take up your cross, and Christ's cross, which you bear for Christ. When you bear suffering for the sake of the preaching of the gospel, you're bearing the cross of Christ. When you bear your cross, this is what happens every time your will crosses God's will. Jesus says, pick it up and carry it. This is the path. In other words, not my will be done, but living with him in thy will be done. That is cross-bearing. Is it ascetic? Yes. Is it something that you choose for yourself? No. God lays the cross on you when his will crosses your will. I hope that's of some help.
Well said. Well said. Thank you.
And then finally, Pastor, will formalism cause our soul winning to be tasteless? Again, I don't think formalism or informalism. Informalism is not something that is tasteful, put it that way. and neither informalism or formalism is the cure to anything. But if we want people to be attracted to the message, then we've got to give them full octane Jesus. Get out of the way. Let the word do its job. And that's really what our point of the historic liturgy is. It gets out of the way and lets the word do its job.
But what I'm thinking with that become tasteless, and he's jumping to the last little bit. If your salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for salt, and not even good to be thrown on the manure pile, but must be discarded. Back then, years ago, salt was made by taking salt water, drying it, so that it wasn't pure salt per se. There were a couple other chemicals in with it. And so if the salt leached out, you'd have these other chemicals, which would be detrimental to the farmland and even manure. And that's why it had to be thrown out. Ultimately, when we lose, you can lose your saltiness over anything. It's just kind of like, what's going to be the false god? Is it going to be your car, your family, your food? Any of it can be. Just as and all of it is good. They're all gifts, but they all can lead us away from God as well.
And it's important that we put salt in context, as a good Jew would have heard it, with the sacrifices. Every sacrifice is salted with salt. And yes, Jesus is calling on your life here to be a sacrifice. And truly, nothing is as, which just means a gift to God. Receiving your life as a gift from him and giving your life back to him through Christ as gift. This is the saltiness that is worthwhile. And a Christian life that isn't that certainly isn't salty. It doesn't attract or pull people to Christ. I love how he wraps it up as he wraps up. So, I mean, let me read the last little verses there. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, which I would paraphrase as, you got ears, use them for Pete's sake. So he's trying to get us to actually hear what he has to say here. And one more thought on the cross that I also don't want to lose. Because God's will for us is always love. The real pain of the cross is when we love and that love is rejected. That is the very pain of Christ's own cross. And it is the pain that he invites us into as his own people to love without consideration of whether or not that love is being returned. That's the gift that he's reaching us in this chapter. And this is the gift of the wedding banquet, which comes as a feast offered to all, and yet which so many will simply walk by, say, no, thank you. I'm good. Don't need it. Well, Pastor, we are totally out of time, but I want to thank you again, Pastor Andrews, for being with us and sharing the good word today. People loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check it out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.
You've You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.